You know, sometimes in life, it can be easy to miss the real thing, even when it's standing right in front of your face. I wonder who can tell me who this is? Elvis. Any Elvis fans out there? Well, I'll tell you an aside here this morning. I once knew somebody who was so into Elvis, it was such a part of their story as a family, that every year at Christmas time they had an Elvis Christmas tree. And the lights were blue, and there were Elvis ornaments, and I think Elvis was maybe on top, I can't remember. And there was a little, you know, blue Christmas thingy that sang for you as you gathered around the Christmas tree. Anyway, that's an aside. But anyway, I came across a story about Elvis recently. And apparently, he used to frequent Lil Thompson's Steakhouse in Tennessee. He was good friends with the owner. And the owner used to give him food before he got for free, you know, before he got famous. One night, when he was at the height of his fame, the steakhouse was having an ultimate Elvis Presley impersonator contest. A large crowd had all gathered together and arrived with many impersonators taking part, including Elvis himself, who came along. And Elvis decided he was going to take part. He sat back quietly, and he said confidently to Lil, "I'm going to smash this." Lil was worried that the place would go crazy once they all realized that it really was Elvis. But there was no need. He got up. He sang "Love Me Tender." He got a polite applause before he stepped off the stage. By the end of the night, he'd won third place in the contest. We've been looking together at 1 John, and we've seen how John has been writing to encourage believers and to reassure them that they really did have a life-giving faith that they could hang their lives on. It would seem that some in their midst had wandered off from the church, that those people were calling into question the believers' faith, the ones who had remained. And these people who were left, they were saying that they had discovered this sort of new special knowledge of God as a result of a special experience that they had had with God. These false teachers were teaching a different message than the message about Jesus Christ. And the believers had become confused and worried. Doubt had crept into the church. Some were wondering if they really were even saved at all. They were wondering, was Jesus enough? Or maybe they needed something more in their lives to be sure that they really were saved, like those other people who had left. In some ways, their situation, I think, was not all that different than ours today, because we also live in a time when there's a lot of opposition to Jesus Christ, when there are a number of impersonators, shall we say, who come along and they try to set up shop, offering a different message than the message of Christ that we have received in God's word. John calls these kinds of people antichrists. Over the years, there have been many people who have been accused of being the antichrist, whether it was Hitler or Mussolini, or Mao Zedong, or Gorbachev, or Kim Jong-un, or even Bill Gates. We laugh at some of those names. We cringe at others. But there is such a thing as a spirit of the Antichrist, which is made known in people and in philosophies and ideologies of our world, and even in world religions that seek to ignore Christ or to displace him or even impersonate him as Lord of all. And the Bible also makes it clear that the work of these little antichrists is leading up to one antichrist who is to come at the end of time. Sadly, the kinds of antichrist that John is dealing with here are not from outside the church. They're not the Hitlers and the ones like that out there, but they're from inside, people who had once upon a time been faithful attenders, who had been thought of as fellow believers, but who had now wandered off, verse 19, chasing after either a different gospel or no gospel at all. And in response, John is writing here to encourage believers in their faith. And so he continues now in chapter 2 to encourage us with the signs of genuine faith in Jesus Christ. He's already outlined a number of key themes in his letter. He's told us that true faith leads us to acknowledge and confess our sin in chapter 1. He tells us that true faith leads us to obey God's commands and to live like Christ. True faith leads us to love our fellow believers with the love that we have received from God. Last week, we heard that true faith is marked by a love for the Father instead of a love for the world, which leads us to desire a life with God above all else. But how can we experience that life? How can we experience that life with God that we long for? Well, in our passage this morning, we discover the answer. That life is found when true faith is connected to true belief. What we believe matters. If you wanted to hear Elvis back in the day, there would have been no point in chasing after an impersonator. You'd want the real thing. And it's the same with God. Deep down, there's a desire in each and every one of our hearts for the real thing. But if you want to be sure to experience that real life with God that you're made for, that you long for, then you need to make sure you figure out who the real God is and then put your trust in Him. But here lies the problem. When it comes to finding the real God, our culture is left at sea. Because in our world today, we're told that truth is whatever you make it out to be. You believe your truth, I believe mine. What's real for you isn't necessarily real for me. As long as it works for you, that's grand, as long as it doesn't hurt me. We've all heard these things before. Whatever works for you, but don't push your beliefs on me. And this can be so confusing for us, can't it? That kind of thinking, though, doesn't help us answer the question. Is there a God? How can we know what He's really like? How can you ever truly know the difference between this belief or that one? And so it's understandable why, when it comes to trying to know and experience God, so many people today pick and choose whatever beliefs they think will work best for them. Or maybe they just take something from all of them to make sure that they don't miss out in the end. Some of you may be familiar with the comedy movie Talladega Nights, The Ballad of Ricky Bobby. Don't know if you've seen this one. If you haven't, Ricky is a professional race car driver. You can tell by his gear there. His car crashes during a race. And thinking he's on fire as a result of the crash, he runs around the track crying out, "Help me, Jesus! Help me, Jewish God! Help me, Allah! Help me, Tom Cruise! Use your witchcraft on me to get the fire off me! Help me, Oprah Winfrey!" In other words, when it comes to God, if you're not quite sure who or what to believe in, it's best to hedge your bets. Our culture today says, why limit yourself to one when you can believe all of them at once, and surely that will get you over the line. As author Mark Clark wrote in his book called The Problem of God, he said this: "This concept has its roots in Hindu or Eastern philosophy and has largely been adopted in our Western culture. It can be found in several popular versions that we hear today." For instance, listen to these quotes. Rabbi Shmuley Botek, if I say his name right, says, "I'm absolutely against any religion that says one faith is superior to another. I don't see how that is anything different than spiritual racism." Or Mahatma Gandhi said, "My position is that all great religions are fundamentally equal." Or Oprah Winfrey, the great theologian, "One of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe there's only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to God," she says. You know, that's pluralism's basic premise, is that all religions are true, or at least partially true, and have some value. And in our culture, it's considered narrow-minded, isn't it? And judgmental to believe anything else, to believe that there is just one way to God. So how do we respond to this theology of Ricky Bobby and Talladega Nights? How can we be sure that what we have, that we really do have a life-giving faith that leads us to God? John wants us to know here that time is short. And so it's important that we get this right. We live in this time, he tells us, when he talks about the last days, the last hours, this time between Pentecost, which we celebrate today, the coming of the Holy Spirit. We live between the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit and Christ's return. These are the last days. And as we look forward to Christ's second coming, he wants us to see that what we believe really matters, because what we believe will not only affect how we live, but it will also affect whether we're ready to meet Christ when he comes again. And so if you want to be assured of your faith, that you really are saved, then John's first point is this, verse 19. He says, real Christians stick with it. They persevere. Despite all the hype, despite showing all the right signs about believing in Jesus and following him, there were some who wandered off. They were members of the church, but now they had left. They had been baptized. They were worshiping with them. They sang their songs. They came to their meetings. They served. They gave to the work of the church. They listened to the sermons. They liked a good talk. But at the end of the day, they left us, John says, because they didn't really belong to us. And the point that John makes here is that if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Because coming to church regularly, getting involved here, it's not just about ticking off some sort of heavenly attendance card. No, what John wants us to realize is that making it a priority to take your place among God's people at worship on Sundays, to faithfully support the mission and ministry of the church with your serving and giving, they're all indicators of true faith being worked out in your life. Coming to church doesn't save you, folks. That's not what John's saying here. Making sure you've got good attendance doesn't get you over the line. But making worship and fellowship among God's people a priority is a sign of God's salvation at work in your life. And this is so important. The writer of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says this, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ's return. You can't spur one another on. You can't encourage one another. You can't grow in confidence in your faith. You can't be ready for the day unless you are meeting together. So, true believers make coming to church and fellowship with brothers and sisters a priority in their weekly routine. Is church a priority for you? How important is worshiping together and engaging in fellowship with God's people to you? But John tells us that it's not just any old worship or any old fellowship that's important when we get together. It's fellowship around the truth, verse 20, that we find in God's word, verses 20 to 24 and 25. John says, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. You see, there were some there who were not only wandering off and simply not coming to church anymore, there were others who were either spreading false teaching or had fallen prey to it. John describes it here as the teaching of liars who denied that Jesus is the Son of God and God's promised Messiah, come to rescue us from our sin and death. Maybe they had come up with a new Jesus or a new kind of faith. Maybe the word that they were sharing was, you need Jesus, but you need more. You need Jesus plus good behavior in order to get across the line. You need Jesus plus this mighty experience, this spiritual ecstasy in your life. If you haven't had that, sorry, you're out. You need Jesus plus something else to be saved. Some may have been saying, well, Jesus was nice and all that, but what you really need is to believe in that guy over there. He's amazing. Look what he's doing. Look, isn't that great? Yeah, Jesus did sort of great miracles and stuff, but look at this guy over here. He's the one you need. He's the one we're going to follow. Or like so many today, maybe they were saying, it doesn't really matter what you believe, but they had fallen back into the old way of thinking, you just need a little bit of this, a little bit of that. But what they were preaching was a different gospel. They were pointing to a different Savior. And John calls these false teachers antichrists. Because remember what Jesus himself said in John's gospel, chapter 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says the Lord. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's as exclusive as it gets. There is only one way to God, and it's Jesus. Not Jesus plus something else. Not Jesus plus that guy over there. Not a little of this world religion and a little of that. Not a little of what makes you feel good and a little bit of what makes me feel good. John wants to be sure that we get this. And so he keeps coming back to the point again and again until we reach the climax of his letter in chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. And there he says, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's the exact same thing that Peter declared to the people in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we may be saved. Don't be led astray, says John. Hold on to what you already know. You don't need some sort of mystical new teaching or some secret knowledge or religious experience. You don't need Jesus plus something else. All you need is Jesus. So remain in him. Allow the truth of God revealed in Christ to remain in you. John is so concerned about this. He actually says this twice. Remain in Christ. Abide in Christ, verses 27 and 28. Make sure you're ready to meet him when he returns because he's the only one who can save you from sin and death. This is the message you heard from the beginning, John says. It's the truth that lies at the heart of all of God's revelation to us in his word. The point? What you believe really matters. Jesus is the only one who can save you. He's the only one who can give you eternal life with God that you long for. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't be led astray. Remain in Christ. So how do we do this? How can we do that? How do we begin even now to experience the reality of God's work in our lives as we place our lives in him? Listen to what pastor and author David Jackman says about these verses. He says this, the way we remain in God, deepening our knowledge of and love for him and becoming fruitful Christians is by ensuring that his truth has priority in our lives. We shall never outgrow the need of his word as our daily diet any more than we outgrow the need for daily food. His point? Just as we eat to live, we must feed on God's word to deepen our understanding and our love for him, to anchor the reality of his presence in our lives by the work of his Holy Spirit. We do this by reading his word daily, to allow his word to enter our hearts, to allow his Holy Spirit to use that to inspire us, to change us, to transform us, to make us more like Christ. So to recap so far, signs of true faith in God. Real Christians stick with it. Real Christians believe the truth about Jesus. And now as we come to the end of chapter 2, and we enter chapter 3, we see the last point. Real Christians live like Jesus in response to the Father's love. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, John writes, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Behold, John says, look, stop and think about this. Think about who God is. Think about what he's done for you in Christ. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we've been singing about this morning. Have you ever really come to grasp and understand what it means to be called a child, a son or daughter of the living God? What it means for you and for me to have a heavenly Father who loves you, who cares for you, who has done everything needed in order to bring you back into a loving relationship with him. If you've given your life to following Jesus Christ, then John tells you, you have experienced a new birth. You have been made a child of God, born into his family, and he's put his anointing, his spirit on you in order to prove it. Verse 27. This is what we celebrate at Pentecost. And that being the case, verse 29, if God has made you his child, if he's now living in you by his spirit, then it makes sense that you should come to look more and more like Jesus Christ, who reveals to us perfectly who God is and what he looks like. Think of it this way, and this is something that each person on earth has in common. You know, we don't get to choose our biological parents, do we? Do we? No. But that's not all, because not only do we not choose them, we can't avoid becoming like them in many ways. Many of us would like to say, oh, I'll never be like my mom and dad. They're wild. And then you get to be a few decades older and you look at yourself and realize, And because of the wonder of genetics and DNA, we grow to become like our parents, whether we like it or not. We even come to act like them as well. Well, there's a picture of my folks. I'll let you decide between you who I look like most. There'd be a competition afterwards. I'll leave that up there for a second. But you know, in the same way, if you are a child of God, then you should expect that as you grow in faith, your life should come to look more and more like Christ. Until finally, on the day he appears, chapter 3, verse 2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And until then, verse 3, all who have put this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Now, knowing that we are loved by God so much that he would choose to save us and make us his children, it leads us to seek to live lives that are increasingly marked by turning away from sin and seeking to do what's right. This doesn't mean that we are going to be perfect. On this side of heaven, we continue to struggle with sin. But if we've truly experienced the Father's love at work in our lives through Jesus Christ, then we will want to turn from sin. We'll want to make a break with the sinful patterns of behavior that marked our lives before coming to Christ. John has already told us in chapter 1 what to do if we fail or if we fall into sin. He says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Christians aren't sinless. We're not perfect. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you should be able to look back on your life and see that compared to where you once were, you are now sinning less by the help of the Holy Spirit who is at work in you. And the point is, if you're a true Christian, then it will show in your life. It will show in your behavior. It will show in your attitudes, the way you respond to things, how you live. If you belong to Christ, then his righteous character will show up and will pour out in how you live. Again, this isn't something that we can just do by trying harder. I'm going to try really hard to be more like Jesus today. It's not how it works. Becoming more like Jesus is only possible by the help of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And as we partner with him day by day, we read God's word, we allow him to speak into our hearts, we open our lives and surrender to him and obey his will, obey his commands. We partner with him and we find that whereas before, choosing wrong just came naturally to us, now it feels unnatural to continue in sin. And out of love for the Father, out of a desire to please him, we long to turn from sin. We long to do what's right. And remember, as we seek to become more like Jesus, the old saying, practice makes perfect, is useful. Although we won't be perfect until we get to heaven, the more we practice living the Jesus way, the more like Jesus we will become. Let me close with an example, which I borrow again from David Jackman, who helpfully writes on these verses. He says, he tells of a man, he had a foul temper, and became a Christian. And the man found that he could no longer go on losing his temper and getting angry without concern. He does lose it from time to time, but he's always convicted of his sin and led through confession to Christ's cleansing and forgiveness. Gradually, he begins to gain the victory over his temper. The life of God within him begins to expel and destroy his old habits and characteristics. He's being changed. The speed and the depth of that change will largely depend on the extent to which he allows the Holy Spirit to control each and every area of his life. But what is true for something outwardly visible, Jackman writes, like a fiery temper, is equally true for those common but so often hidden sins, like criticism, or jealousy, or bitterness, or greed, impurity, unforgiveness, that dog so many of our lives. If we are unconcerned about those things and we excuse them as our little weaknesses, we can only be grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. We're denying our new birth. No real Christian can rest content with that state of affairs in their life. We can't go on being happy sinning. And this is John's point. And so he closes this section by saying, verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Are you here this morning wondering whether or not you're really saved? John wants to make sure that you know. He doesn't want you to leave here this morning, and neither do I. We don't want you to leave here this morning without assurance of your salvation, assurance that you know that you are saved, assurance that you know when Christ returns, you'll be ready to meet him face to face. And this morning he reminds us that in addition to acknowledging and confessing our sins, in addition to obeying God's commands and living like Jesus, loving our fellow brothers and loving the Father more than the world, if you're looking for hallmarks of faith in your life, real Christians stick with it. Real Christians believe the truth about Jesus as revealed to us in God's word. And real Christians live like Jesus in response to the Father's love as they become more and more like Jesus every day by the help of the Holy Spirit. Don't go away this morning wondering. You can be sure, John tells us, for this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe, John says, so that you may know for certain that you have life.